please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 28, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28. And in this chapter, Paul really goes into an extended defense of the resurrection, and we're only going to cover a very small portion of it, really verses 20 through 28, but I want to put it in somewhat of context for you as he begins with a defense of why the resurrection is so important, and then goes on. What we will study this morning is the ramifications of the resurrection, what it means to us on this side of Christ's resurrection. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you the gospel, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, whom he has abolished, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Please be seated. Eric Sauer has written, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the redeemed and ends with the resurrection, it begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So we live between two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." Now, if you were to look around at the world this morning through human eyes, you would see chaos in politics, insecurity in economics, destruction and death abroad, and moral collapse at home. We are in need this morning of a different perspective, one which views all of life through the lens of the single most significant event in human history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has set into motion an unstoppable chain of events which will inevitably result in the resurrection of God's people, the complete defeat of all evil in the universe, both human and demonic, the final defeat of death itself, the exaltation of Christ as the King of the universe, and the summing up of all things in Christ to the glory of God the Father. That's what we celebrate this morning. Yes, a personal resurrection where we will rise from the dead, but even more than that, the renovation of the entire universe, the subjection of all earthly powers and all demonic powers to our King, the summing up of all things in Christ so that God is glorified above all. That's our rejoicing. That's why we sing. That's why we are here. The resurrection of Christ, then, has determined our existence for all of time and eternity. We don't merely live out our length of days and then have the hope of resurrection as an addendum. Rather, Christ's resurrection has set in motion this chain of inexorable events that absolutely determines our present and our future. That ought to both reform the way we currently live and reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing. Now again, I'm sure, I pray that you have been rejoicing in the resurrection all throughout this year. But it is a precious privilege to come together and celebrate that corporately, to be reminded that we as the church are honoring and lifting up the name of our Savior, who is not dead, but he is risen. So what we'll see this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of God's ultimate triumph and empowers us to live with hope, joy, love, and passionate evangelism until Christ returns again. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of God's ultimate triumph and empowers us to live with hope, joy, love, and passionate evangelism until Christ returns again. So what we'll see this morning in verses 20 to 28 is the reality of the resurrection, the humanity of the resurrection, the order, the triumph, and the glory of the resurrection. Let's begin with its reality. Chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. You see, as we come to verse 20, and the reason I read the verses ahead of that for you was that Paul has just finished telling the Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless, we're still in our sins, and we're the greatest fools in the world. But these precious two words, but now, change all of that. Yes, yes, if Christ hasn't been raised, that's true, but he has been. But now Christ has been raised. What we come to celebrate this morning is not some kind of hypothetical situation. It isn't some kind of mystical or spiritual resurrection only where there's kind of a revival in our lives and an excitement and those sorts of things. We come to celebrate an actual physical resurrection where Christ, in his glorified body, burst from the tomb and is alive then forevermore. We celebrate a real historical faith in which a real man really walked, really died, and really rose. We don't play games this morning. We don't invent myths this morning. We don't come with just mental thoughts. We come in the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical reality. He has been raised. That's what the Apostle Paul appealed to in the verses that I just read in 1 Corinthians 15 as he begins it. He says, look, this is what you believe. This is the grounding of all that you believe. And oh, by the way, the scriptures predicted it, and then people witnessed it. So he did all of this according to the scriptures predicted from Old Testament and then into the New Testament prophets as well, Jesus himself predicting this, and then it was evidenced and witnessed by those who, by the women at the tomb, by the apostles themselves, by over 500 people whom he appeared to all at one time. So this is an historical resurrection, one that was witnessed to. So the word of God is spoken. The tomb is empty. Go to the tomb. Roll back the stone if it were somehow put back across over it, and you will find no body. You will find no bones. The witnesses have testified, they've written in Scripture the truth, and then their life has clearly been testimony to the change as they set the world afire, and the world has never been the same. The resurrection has changed everything because it was an historical reality. We didn't make something up. Someone didn't decide to invent a new religion. This is what Jesus actually did, and he's the only one in all of history who has ever burst forth from the tomb in bodily fashion. He's the only one who has conquered death, never to die again. And really, that's what this means. There have been other people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and even in the New. Jesus did that. He raised Lazarus. But he raised Lazarus to what? Lazarus would die again. Jesus is the first to rise who will never die again. He is the first fruits of that. Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. No second death, no death later on, no faking his death coming from the tomb and then dying in obscurity somewhere else. No, a rising from the dead that is for all of eternity. And that sets the pattern for us because that's next. Christ's historical reality, the fact that it is a past historical fact, means that there will be a future resurrection, that our future resurrection is also a reality. It hasn't happened yet, but it is as sure as the resurrection of Christ himself. That historical reality means that our future reality is just as certain. And that's the point here. Because he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And the idea of first fruits here is really it relates to harvest time. We're We're not really an agricultural society much anymore, so this is a little bit hard for us to grasp. But when you sowed your crops, you then waited eagerly for the harvest, hoping and praying that something would appear, that you would have some crops. And when those first crops came, the farmer would go and he would harvest those. And the idea was laid out in the Old Testament is that he would take those first fruits, the first product of his harvest, and he would take those and offer those to the Lord in thanks for what was the hope of and really the sureness of the rest of the crop to come. If you got the first part, you're going to get the rest. That's the idea. And so they would thank God in hope of that and in thanks for what he would do. Well, that's what Christ is in relationship to the resurrection. He's the first fruits, the first one. And it means then that it is absolutely assured that the rest of the harvest will happen. You don't just get one piece of it and then the rest of the harvest fails. No, God brought the first fruits, and God will bring the rest of the harvest. That's the idea. Now, it says here that he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. And this is a very interesting term because you're like, asleep? I mean, so he helps people out who sleep too long, who are too drowsy. And in fact, lest you think that's ridiculous, when Jesus first introduced this term, and really it's he, it seems, who kind of coined this term for believers who have died, when he first introduced it to the disciples, they were as confused as we can sometimes be. Lazarus, you might remember, was sick. Jesus was away. They come to tell him that Lazarus is sick, and he waits. He waits for 4 days, essentially. Lazarus dies, and when he gets ready to go back to raise Lazarus from the dead, this is what he tells his disciples in John 11:11. Then he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." And the disciples responded, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. What's the matter with you? I mean, we don't need to go wake him from his sleep. We don't need a divine alarm clock." And Jesus said, no, and it says that he was speaking of his death, that Lazarus had died, but what did he know about Lazarus? That death wasn't going to last for long, at least not right then. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Lazarus was sleeping because his death was temporary, at least his physical death, the death of his body. And that's really what sleep indicates. It's the believer's spirit goes to be with the Lord, and his body rests, as it were, in the tomb. And please understand that when we say sleeping, we don't mean, again, that somehow the soul, the spirit of the person, is kind of in this sleepy and resting state without any real consciousness until Christ returns. No, the Bible's clear. When a believer sleeps, or when his body dies, the soul, the spirit, goes instantly to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are of good courage," says Paul, "and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." When this body falls into the grave, we will be with the Lord. Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, why is dying gain? He says, "If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." To depart from the body is to be where? With Christ. It's not the soul that's sleeping. It's the body that's sleeping. The body lies in the grave, and that's kind of the idea. But the reason it's called sleep is because the body's not going to stay there. The body will be raised up in a new body, a glorified body, different than the original physical body, but still attached to it. That's Paul's argument in the rest of Corinthians, and we don't have time to get there, the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Because they ask, well, how does this body come? What are you talking about? Well, it's related to this one, but it's different because it can inhabit then the spiritual and the earthly. It's a new and glorified body. So when believers die, they don't die eternally. When unbelievers die, it's just death. Now, they will rise again. Understand this. They will also get a new body, but that body will only be for the purpose of being condemned to eternal hell to suffer forever. That's true death. So believers are never referred to, or unbelievers are not referred to as sleeping. They're dead. Because even though they will receive a new body, their soul will be put back together with their body, that will be only unto eternal death for all of eternity. The believer, however, when this resurrection happens, their body will be reunited with their spirit, and they will live forever with Christ, glorifying him and honoring and serving him. So that's what it means. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first fruits of believers who die, because he's going to come and get their bodies, put them back together with their souls, and cause them to be together with him. Colossians 1:18 says he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Another way to put that, and really a way to say he's the primary one. He's the powerful one. He's the one who conquered death, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, so then, in a general sense, this idea of first fruits, that Christ is our first fruits and we come after, it essentially means that Christ's followers are changed by whatever their first fruits undergoes. And in the specific case of the resurrection, their resurrection does not merely parallel, it's not merely similar to Christ's, but because he is the first fruits, it's pre-authorized, promised, guaranteed, and initiated. When Christ rose again, that began, as it were, the initiation of the resurrection of everyone else. 1 Peter 1:3, speaking of really the experience or the contemplation of the resurrection that begins with our being saved now and having spiritual life, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're alive now, but our bodies will one day die, most of us, most likely, and they will be raised, and then that resurrection process will be completed. Now, the whole issue here in Corinth, or the primary issue again, relates around this bodily resurrection. Christ was preached that he was raised. That's what they had believed. And so he's saying, how can you now say he's not being raised? And particularly what was being attacked was any idea of a body being raised from the dead. They might have even have believed, it seems they believed in Christ possibly. They're like, no, Christ wasn't, he didn't have a physical humanity like that. It wasn't a physical thing that he rose from the dead, because that's ridiculous. Nobody believes in that. And now Paul is going to make a very important argument as to why it had to be that Christ physically rose from the dead. This is not an item that can be debated. You see, liberal Christianity at the turn of the century decided that the best way to keep Christianity alive was to deny the things that the world hated or deny the things that the world wouldn't believe. One of them, the primary one, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and therefore the bodily resurrection of all believers from the dead. The world says that's ridiculous. Bodies don't rise. And so the liberals said, hey, we'll get rid of that. We'll call it a spiritual resurrection. Sure, Jesus is alive and we believe in him, but there was no true bodily raising from the dead. And we're not going to bodily rise. We'll just be spirits who live with God forever. That's a lot more palatable. In fact, that's about every other religion that exists. Some kind of spiritual thing that happens and you merge with the oneness, or you know, it's just something that happens at the end. It's purely spiritual, not physical, because physicality is seen as kind of fundamental, kind of... It would be foolish to believe that. So Paul makes a very powerful argument here that's really important for us to understand, and this is the humanity of the resurrection. The humanity of the resurrection. Look back at your text in verse 21. The reason that we can say, if he rises, we rise, think about this, he's the Son of God, right? So we would expect in one sense, okay, God can do what he wants. He can rise from the dead, as it were. But what about us? We're not that. So why does his death guarantee ours? Paul is making a progression. He's following an argument. He's not just kind of putting something new in here, because this verse, it kind of strikes us. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. What does that have to do with anything? Why are we talking about a man? Because he's talking about a human being. Think about it this way. The only reason that you as a human being are guaranteed to rise again is because Jesus was also a human being. And he also rose again as a human being, fully God and fully man. And yet rising again, his physical body having died, reunited with his spirit, and he being the first fruits of that resurrection as a man. This is essential. Christ must be both fully God and fully man. And so let's follow the progression. He says, look, here's how it works. The first man, Adam, brought death. It was the first man that God created, Adam. He was physical in this physical and material universe, and Adam brought death. How? Well, God told him that if he disobeyed, that he would die. Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And he didn't just mean physical death. As we know, Adam didn't die, didn't drop over dead right then. He was instantly shut off from God because he had disobeyed his word. He had fallen short of the glory of God by not eating fruit, or by eating a fruit. Well, because he had disobeyed the word of God, and had demonstrated that God was not fully glorious, that he was not worthy to be obeyed. And so Adam instantly, and then Eve, instantly together, they die. That is, they are separated from God. They die in their trespasses and sins. They are unable to respond to God. They're spiritually dead. And then ultimately they physically die as well. Adam brought that death. He is the one. Well, then it says, following the progression, for by a man, since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection from the dead. Adam was a man who died, and therefore we're men, so how are we going to rise? Well, we need a man, as it were, to rise again in our place, to rise again for us, and that's exactly what Jesus did. So this first man is Adam, this last man, or the ultimate man is Christ, and he's the one who brings the resurrection from the dead. What did Jesus say in John 11:25? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The Corinthians denied the bodily resurrection. They apparently did so by perhaps even claiming the deity of Christ and ignoring or downplaying his humanity. Paul makes it abundantly clear that only a man can bring resurrection from the dead, and thus bodily resurrection is absolutely essential. If it was just some kind of spiritual thing, you're not going to rise. Your body will never come from the tomb. If Jesus' body, his new glorified body, didn't come from the tomb, yours won't either. That's the whole argument, and that's the beauty of Christianity. We don't just invent things and kind of piece them together that make no sense. A man died, so a man's got to be raised. We're men, so we have to have someone who takes our place both in our death and in resurrection. And that's going to be his next point here, that it depends on who you are identified with as to what's going to happen to you. There's an identification necessary for every person in this world. And in order to rise again, you have to have the proper identification. You got to have the proper ID. Well, what is it? Next verse, verse 22. For, continuing on in the argument, it's not just Adam that died. He brought death, yes, and he died, and Eve died along with him spiritually and then physically. But it's not just him, right? For as in, and by the way, Christ came and he rose, but it's not just him. Follow the argument. Adam didn't die alone, just as Christ will not rise alone. Look, it says, for as in Adam all die. Adam was representative of and for the human race. When he died, all men died in him, as it were. They all received then his tainted nature, his deadness in sin. They were all judged along with him in God's judicial proclamation against sin, and they all were actually sinners, just as Adam was. Romans 5:12 says this. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all in Adam. Every person born into this world is physical. We come in with humanity, and that humanity comes from Adam. And so every person ever born being in Adam is destined to die. That's how we start. And if you sit here this morning, just coming, you know, perhaps you're going to come for Easter, and maybe that will satisfy the requirements of a holy God on your behalf to come every once in a while. Or maybe you've been coming to church for months or years, and you think that that will do it. That will not do it. If you come here sitting here as a human being only, someone who's had one birth alone, and that birth is in Adam, then you will most assuredly die forever because you're already dead. It's just a matter of your body dying. There's only one hope this morning. And that is that you would get out of Adam and get into Christ. That's the next part. Go back with me here. So following our outline, the first man, Adam, brought death. The last man, Christ, brought resurrection from the dead. All who are in Adam die, all without exception, because all men are in Adam. You can't come into the world any other way. You can't enter the world from some other portal than through humanity. But then it goes on to say, so also in similar manner, as Adam brought the death of all and all in him die, so in Christ all are made alive. All will be made alive. And we have to understand the all. So does that mean that every person will then be saved? No, what does it say? All men in Christ. Now everyone's born into Adam, but not everyone's born into Christ. Everyone comes in with the sin of Adam, but no one comes in with the righteousness of Christ. There's only one way, through repentance and faith. The work of God in the heart to regenerate it, to make it new, the response of repentance and faith to God, setting aside our sin and trusting in Christ alone, that's how you enter into Christ. And everyone who is in Christ has been made alive. Christ, who is God, and Christ, who is man. And so then, when you enter into Christ, you have been born again. You have a second birth, which attaches you then to the life of Christ, saving you, rescuing you from the death of Adam, and enables you to then participate in the resurrection. Do you see it? If not, it's something to wrap your mind around, to consider the humanity of Christ as absolutely necessary so that all human beings who trust in him will rise with him as well. It's essential. All will be made alive. Charles Hodge says it this way: we are in Adam because he was our head and our representative, and because we share his nature. And we are in Christ because he is our head and representative, and because we share his nature through the indwelling of his spirit, speaking to believers. Adam, therefore, is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground of our condemnation. That is, God justly judged Adam's sin, and because we are in him, he justly judges us. and because we derive from him a corrupt and enfeebled nature. Christ is the cause of life because his righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification. His life and his righteousness are the basis upon which we are declared to be holy, just as Adam's life and Adam's sin are the grounds upon which we are declared to be sinful. Christ is the cause of life because his righteousness then paves the way, that grants to us a perfect status before a holy God when we are in him, and he is the source of life both to the soul and to the body. And the body will be raised again. One more thought along those lines, maybe to help clarify this. John MacArthur says this: in each case, one man doing one act caused the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person identified with him. Those who were identified with Adam, every person who has been born, are subject to death because of Adam's sinful act. Likewise, all who are identified with Christ, every person who has been born again, is subject to resurrection, to eternal life, because of Christ's righteous act. The bodily resurrection is not a game. It is not a doctrine that can be taken or left. It is not something that's just, well, it's nice to celebrate that. It is absolutely essential. If Christ didn't rise, we don't. If he wasn't fully God and fully man, and if he didn't rise as a man, we won't. But because he did, we do. Now, the next question should be this, and I believe it is in the text. The next one is, Paul moves through this progression, he's going to answer another question. In verse 23, he says, but, because when you think about this, well, okay, we're in Christ, we have been made new, we have been granted this new life, why aren't people rising now? Doesn't that simply make sense? If they go into the grave now and they have the life of Christ and Christ is already risen, then why doesn't everybody rise now? It's a good question, isn't it? Maybe you've never asked it. The people in Corinth did. We would expect, because they tied these things together. They were logical, reasonable people. And they said, well, if that's really true, then why aren't people rising? In fact, they probably used that as one of their arguments to say, there is no resurrection. Because if Christ is alive, as you say, and people are dying, they're not rising. And so therefore, there can't be a resurrection from the dead. You've got this wrong. Maybe it's a spiritual thing. Maybe it's something else. Paul's saying, no, you misunderstand. There's an order to this. God has a plan. And the fact that we haven't risen yet, as it were, that bodies don't burst from the grave the moment that they died, wouldn't that be nice? We wouldn't have to go through all that we go through. We wouldn't have these funerals. They would just die and boom, they would be with Christ in a new body. That'd be wonderful. But they aren't. Why? Well, because, Paul says, each in his own order. It's a very specific term, this term order. It means to arrange in a precise and orderly manner for a particular purpose. It's a military term. When a military commander sets out his troops, he doesn't do so randomly. Well, you go here and you go here and I don't know what's going to happen. You attack whenever you want and you do what you want. No, it all has to do with order and timing. You go here and you go here. You attack when I say, you attack at this time for a military thing to work. Well, same way with God's plans in his world. He's a sovereign God who oversees the entire universe. And he has a plan and an order and a timing for when everything happens. Now, he doesn't reveal all of that to us, but he does certainly reveal some of it, and here we have the timing. So, back to the text. The order of the resurrection is seen here, and the first one is what we're celebrating this morning, Christ. And this is what he just said. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. He goes back to that idea. He rose, and he is the guarantee, the promise, really the power by which all others rise. After that, he says, so you've gotten the first fruits, but don't think the harvest is coming yet. It's not time for God to then raise all the bodies from the dead, because he says, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. He is waiting until Christ returns again to bring about the resurrection of the body. Remember, the soul, the spirit, is with Christ the moment the body died. But he is waiting until he comes again in order to resurrect the bodies, reunite them with their souls, for them to be with him. Well, why is he doing that? Because he has a plan and a purpose for that end of time. He is drawing in the rest of his followers. He is calling the rest of those whom he desires to come to know him. And all of that is happening and will happen until the time that he comes again. And then when he comes again, it will kick into action the final events which bring the end of everything. It's not time to do that yet. He's saying, look, you don't see bodies rising from the dead yet because it's not all over. And when the bodies start to rise from the dead, you know that the end is here. The end is at hand. The end when God will finish out all of his plans. So the order is Christ first and then those who belong to Christ. Notice that he's not at all speaking. He's not even referencing what happens to unbelievers. That's a whole other doctrine. It's a whole other place. Paul talks about that in other places. We'll touch on it briefly this morning, but he's not even mentioning that. Say, look, I'm talking to you. You're in the church. You're believers. If you trust in Christ, if your belief is not in vain, and this is what happens to you. He doesn't even reference unbelievers. If you are in Christ, those who are Christ at his coming, you will rise when he comes. That's the timing. In this case, there's only two groups who rise in the right kind of resurrection, who rise to life, and that's Christ, one, a singular group, and then everybody else, all those who are in him. This is the blessed hope that we're looking for. That's the word here, Christ's parousia, his presence or his coming when he comes to bring his people to be with himself, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is what we long for. We long for his coming, what is called in Scripture the first resurrection, the resurrection of those who will live with Christ forever. Now, there are some various aspects to this, and it's not my intent to get into those this morning, except to merely describe them. Let me describe some of the aspects of what happens in this first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So he's speaking of those who are alive at the time when Christ returns, and referencing those who have died before Christ returned. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Why? So they can meet with their souls. The dead bodies got to rise a little bit sooner so they can get back with their souls, because those who are alive just have their bodies instantly changed. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. This will happen when Christ returns. Those who are alive will have their bodies instantly transformed into their glorified bodies. Those who are dead will have their bodies resurrected, and their souls will be reunited, and they'll be reunited with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the same event. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So that's a part of this first resurrection. But there's another part of it. Another part of it. In Revelation 20, verse 4, speaking of what happens at the very end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns to earth, when he comes to set up his kingdom, it says this. It says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. So it has the part of it where bodies are instantly changed and souls are reunited with bodies. It has the part of it where those killed during the tribulation period are resurrected at that time to reign with Christ. Now you might notice I've been a little bit vague on the timing of those. That's purposeful. We're not exactly sure when those will happen. And yet they will happen, and they are part of that first resurrection, and that will happen when Christ returns again. He is coming, and when he comes, we will be changed, whether we are already dead or whether we are alive. This is what we look forward to. Everyone else, all unbelievers, will remain in the grave. They are not resurrected at that time. We want to be part of the first one. And that's what will happen at his coming. The first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. There is, by the way, a second resurrection, or a resurrection of unbelievers, and that happens in Revelation 20. We'll actually look at that in just a moment, because the next question comes, all right, so what happens after that? Paul is just following a progression. So Christ was raised, that's in history. We're going to be raised when he comes. That's an after that, by the way. Again, he doesn't say when. Just says first fruits, and then after that. Well, the after that, there's a lot of time there. Almost 2,000 years and counting, right? So we aren't the ones that make the determinations. When did these happen? How long is this going to be? Well, I'm sure because of our present political situation, it's got to be tomorrow. I'm sorry, you guys, there have been bad political situations before. It's been a lot worse than this. Times of darkness in this world where people were sure Christ were coming again. I'm not denying that he's coming again. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But the bottom line is, after that, we don't know when it's going to be, and we just continue pursuing the work of God, rejoicing in the resurrection, knowing that it is certain that he's coming. We just don't know when. But when he comes, we will rise. That's the triumph of the resurrection. Now Paul is essentially going to talk about, well, then what happens then? What happens when we're resurrected? What happens when we get the new life fully and completely? Well, here's what happens. Verse 24, then, another time reference, comes the end. When he ends over the kingdom of kingdom to the God and Father. Very interesting reference. I think probably the God and Father should best be understood, his God and Father, but specifically his. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is how that is sometimes put in other places in Scripture. So then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Now, you might think, okay, great, so the resurrection comes, boom, everything's handed over to God and we're finished. Whoa, whoa, wait, slow down. Because now look what he says, right? He adds another win. That is more time reference or something that happens before. So at the end, when we're resurrected, then all the kingdom's going to go to God. Hold that in your mind for a minute. How's God going to get that kingdom? There's some things that have to happen. Look back in our text. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, do we see that happening now? Has death been abolished? No. Do all earthly authorities cry out to God and give him allegiance? No. Is there any hope of that in our minds that we can see happening tomorrow? No. So we look and say, wait a minute. He hasn't come, true, and so this resurrection hasn't happened, yes, but we also haven't seen all earthly authorities and all enemies being defeated, and particularly we haven't seen death being defeated. So what we're going to see here is there's a series of last things that happen all in this time as after his coming, Christ then presents the kingdom to God. What has to happen? Well, the last kingdom is established. That last kingdom is established. That is the kingdom in which God rules, or Christ rules over all his enemies, defeats them, rules them with a rod of iron. Isaiah 9:7 says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Daniel 7:27, speaking of this last kingdom being established, says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the saints, to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will rule and serve and obey him. Well, this certainly began at the cross, where Jesus earned the right, as it were, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to reign and to disarm all the rulers and authorities. That's what Colossians 2:15 has said. But he must reign. That is, he must come and actually defeat all of those authorities, and he will do that. And the Bible speaks to that in Revelation 19 and 20. So just turn there. There is coming a time in this end time, after Christ returns and we are resurrected, he will also do something else. And that is, again, he will set up this kingdom. He will put all enemies under his feet, and we look forward to this time. Remember, our resurrection is not only about a personal life and a personal living. It is about the renovation of the entire universe and the subjugation of every alien, rebellious authority against God. That's what God is about. Not just saving you unto, wow, we just made it. Well, and God somehow managed to get through the difficulty of history and got us saved and we're all finished. No, he will finish it. The beginning of that, in essence, was his death, burial, and resurrection. It's ongoing through the church, and then it will end, or will be finalized in this final kingdom that is coming. Revelation 20, verse 4, I talked to you about the thrones and those who sat on them. The judgment was given to them. This is after the return of Christ, which is his second coming, which is laid out in Revelation 19. Then it says that they will those who have been beheaded because of their testimony, verse 4 of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who would not worship the beast or his image, did not receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 8,000 years. So after they come to life, and all the saints are also then included as in this first resurrection, they will reign for this 1,000-year period. And it is in this time that all the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet through his reign. All things will be brought underneath his rule. Blessed and holy, it says, is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, next verse, however. Notice that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. That is, in this 1,000-year reign, there is a final enemy that hasn't been defeated. That is, Satan, ultimately, but really death itself, as Satan is representative of that and the evil and the sin. So we can't say that Christ returns again, we're raised from the dead to rule and reign with him during this 1,000 years, and that's the end of it, because there's one more thing left to be done. There's one final enemy, one final power that has to be subjugated, and that is Satan himself, and that does not happen until after this 1,000-year reign. So Satan comes, he's granted a brief period upon the earth after having been bound during that 1,000-year reign. And then he comes upon the earth, verse 9, they came up on the broad plain after Satan had deceived the nations that remained. He surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then Satan is defeated. After that kingdom, after all other authorities, all human rulers, then all demonic powers, finally Satan himself, and then we have the great white throne judgment, where the dead, the unbelieving dead, are resurrected, found to be wanting. Their names are not in the book of life. And then verse 14, stay with me, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's when it's all done. It is all done when this final enemy, this is exactly what is laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ returned. The saints are resurrected. The kingdom is handed over, and the means by which the kingdom is handed over is Christ subjects all things, all rulers to himself, and he defeats the final enemy back in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. What an amazing thought. We sit here this morning celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means the sure resurrection that we will have, which also means the sure triumph of Jesus over all rulers and authorities and powers, ultimately his final triumph over Satan himself and death itself as it is thrown into the lake of fire, death and Hades forever abolished. Because that's what we celebrate. That is bigger, again, than ourselves. It is about the entire universe. It is about everything being summed up in Christ, Christ being the glorious one who rules and reigns by right of his life and by right of his giving life to all to the glory of God. Hebrews 2:8 really, again, tells us of the time we are in now. As you put all things in subjection under his feet. This is what God has already done. It's really a quote from Psalm 110:1. You put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Don't we long for that? We long for our own lives, yes. But we also long that there would be no rebel power that would shake its fist at Jesus. We long that there would be no one and nothing that would rebel against his rule because he's worthy. And we look around at our political situation and our earthly situation and we wonder, when will this end? It will end. Our resurrection is the guarantee that that also will end. Christ, then ours, and then his rule over all. The last enemy, number two, then, will be defeated. The last kingdom will be established, that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Which then, as we will see, translates into, it just moves from there into the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, where there's that eternal state. The last enemy is defeated, that is death. Permanently abolished at the end of the millennium as Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and death and Hades are thrown there as well. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In our own text, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will be defeated. The final enemy, the one against which we fight. And remember, when I'm not talking physical death, although an enemy in from the sense of that it comes from sin, remember that when believers physically die, that's life. That's their pathway to life. So we're not talking about physical death being abolished, although it will be. We're talking about the beauty of sin being abolished. There will be no and nothing in the universe rebellious against God, nothing that falls short of his glory. Do you long for that? Do you long for that really in essence more than you even long for your own personal salvation? Because the two are bound together. If you come here this morning and perhaps get the idea, wow, I mean, I need a ticket out of this death. I'm in Adam. I need some way out of that because I don't want that. I don't want to end up in eternal hell along with Satan because that's where he suffers. He doesn't rule there. I don't want to be part of death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. I need a way out of this. So, man, I better trust Christ to get my personal resurrection. It's insufficient. Because what resurrection is all about is Christ being glorified. And as we will see now, it is all about Christ being honored and glorified and then God receiving all the glory. Do you long to see God glorified? Do you long to see Christ honored? That's the essence of salvation. To love Christ, to love God, not simply to love yourself so much that you don't want to die. Totally different. We come to celebrate Christ, not us. His life, not ours, ultimately. And so we rejoice that he will one day rule and reign. And so that's the last enemy, the last kingdom. But there's one more thing that has to be done. You thought we were finished, didn't you? You thought, well, okay, death is defeated. Christ is ruling. That's the sum of everything. It isn't. Look down at your text. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And quote there from Psalm 110. But when he says all things are put in, now he launches into this very interesting discussion. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. You're like, whoa, what are we talking about? Simply this, it's God that puts all things in subjection to Christ. Christ then brings them into subjection in his power and in his rule. But there is one thing, one person who's not subjected to Christ, even though it says all things, there's still one thing that isn't. What is that? It's God himself. God the Father is not subject to Christ. And already you're going, woo, are we talking about some kind of strange anti-Trinitarian doctrine here that Christ is less than God? I'm not. But the text says it. So what does it mean? It means that the Son will do at the end of time what he has always done. It is the nature of the Son of God, who is perfectly and fully equal with God, along with the Spirit, who is perfectly equal with the Father and the Son. It is the nature of the Son to always bring glory to the Father, and in doing so, he subjects his own will to the Father at all times. This is true from all of eternity. In the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, where the Son always was the Son, submitting to the will of the Father, seeking to bring glory to the Father, as the Spirit seeks to bring glory to Father and Son. True from eternity past. Then the earth came. God created. And he worked out a way in which he would bring a redeemed humanity who would love Christ and be his bride. And all of that would be back to the glory of Christ and then back to the glory of God. And at the end of all of this, there's a final thing that has to happen so that the world would know that all glory is to go to God the Father, and that is verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that is, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. That's the last subjection. There's one final one. All earthly powers are subjected. All demonic powers are subjected. Death itself is subjected to God in Christ. Christ then, as a final act of his love for the Father and longing for the Father to receive all the glory, takes the kingdom and hands it back to God. And says, this is yours. You deserve and receive all glory. Because isn't that what the text says? I didn't read the last phrase. And that's our last point on our outline. Why does Christ do this? Why does he not receive the glory himself? Bring all the subjection himself and saying, I'm God. Also, I'm equal with God. Jesus said it over and over. So that's sufficient. Now I'm ruling and reigning. God put me here. We're done. No, he gives it all back to God because, end of verse 28, so that God, and that would be God the Father will be all in all. There is an order even within the Trinity. See, we always view subjection as meaning lesser value. Ladies, take note. Always we view subjection as lesser value. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself lives always in full subjection to God the Father. He loves it. It is his joy. And he is perfectly and totally equal with God. And it is the purpose of all eternity that God the Father himself will receive all of the glory. It couldn't be any different. And so from eternity past, God is receiving the glory from the Father and from the Son. He creates and then he brings it about so that all creation then gives glory to the Son. And the Son then says, because it's given to me, now I will take it all and give it back to the Father so that he receives the glory. What happened at the beginning is what happens at the end. The state of God receiving all glory at the beginning is what happens at the end. He receives all glory. Everything goes back to him. Do you believe that he is worthy of that glory? Do you believe that all of history and all of really eternity past has been about the glory of God the Father in Christ, in the power of the Spirit? Do you really believe that? That's what makes a Christian. This isn't about escaping political problems and having a better family and better marriages. This is about God being worthy of all glory, and it's what we celebrate, and it's what the resurrection is all about. We rise. Jesus rose. We rise so that he will be shown to be glorious as all things are subjected to him. And God will be shown to be glorious as Christ gives it all back to him. This is an amazing thing to celebrate. But it's a lot different than what much of the world celebrates on Easter morning, even when they come and sit in church. You celebrate God. we celebrate his glory. What is the chief end of man? What were we created for? That our families, marriages, homes, countries? No, we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there is no enjoyment in God that is not found through Christ. Through repentance and belief in him, and then through allegiance to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will bring this about. Is that your glory? Is that your goal this morning? Remember Philippians 2? Verse 9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that is, God exalting Christ who went to the cross, "bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, all will pledge allegiance to God. To Jesus, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." What's the last phrase? "To the glory of God the Father." It says exactly the same thing that it says in 1 Corinthians. God is to be, must be, will be all in all. Wow. Is that not a great reason to rejoice this morning? But see, that's the problem. That's the problem. If you rejoice in less than that, then when you're life is not good, when your marriage is bad, and when your circumstances are hard, you're like, where's the glory? And we're just, get me out of here. I just want to get resurrected. Just you know, let me die so I can be with you. That's not what brings glory. What brings glory is recognizing that every place, every time, everywhere, in every circumstance, God is always worthy of fullest glory and honor, and he's working all of the universe and all of time and history to prove it. That's what we celebrate. It is amazing beyond our own personal, certainly far beyond our own somehow personal satisfaction. Because in fact, it brings the greatest of satisfactions when we find our glory alone in him. Augustine said it this way: "God will be the consummation of all our desiring, the object of our unending vision, of our unlessening love, of our unwearying praise. And in this gift of vision, the response of love, this paean of praise, all alike will share, as all will share in everlasting life. It is the greatest joy of the Son to give the Father ultimate glory by taking what the Father has given to him and willingly returning it. Thus we see the functional nature of the Son as always willingly subordinate to the Father without ever being less than fully divine. This is the great mystery and wonder of the Trinity, their desire to bring glory to one another and to live in proper relationship and to call us to do the same." Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who will become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So what are you going to do about it? Let me give you a couple of ideas. First, rejoice this morning and every day in the reality of the resurrection. It's historical, physical, in time and space. Jesus rose, and you will too. In time, in space, physically, you will burst from the tomb if you die. You will be instantly changed if you don't. Second, strengthen your faith in the humanity of the resurrection. Strengthen your faith. You believe in something real, not some ethereal, mystical story. Not some foolish cobbled together religion from all these so-called other religions in the world and kind of patched together and resold and warmed over in some lukewarm stew. You believe in a real God who really died, who really paid the just penalty, to a true God who's holy, just, and loving. You believe in the real thing. Strengthen your faith. The resurrection is real. You believe the right thing. Strengthen your faith with that. Take comfort in the order of the resurrection. It's a good thing Christ rose first. And it's a good thing he's waiting, because he's waiting so that all his purposes might be accomplished and that all who he desires to come to know him will. Take comfort in that. Don't be frustrated during this time of waiting. God has a plan, and he has something for you to do. Instead of being frustrated and anxious at the order of the resurrection that we are still waiting, thank the Lord that he is using you to build his kingdom so that others might be raised on that day. Find hope in the triumph of the resurrection. You can look around and lament over the election. I do. I lament, but by the Lord's grace, I'm not worried on good days. I'm not in despair, because I know who the King is. And I know he's coming to triumph over every so-called puppet ruler who will shake their fist at God and says, we will define who we are. We will say whether we're male or female. We will determine all the ridiculous. Ridiculous. And it will not last. Rejoice in that. Find hope in that. That's the triumph, ultimately. and then proclaim to everyone you meet, everyone you see, every family member you know, and every person in your job, the glory of God the Father, and that they could enter into that glory through Jesus and repentance and faith. Proclaim that to them. Don't proclaim this man-centered gospel, fix this, fix that, get rich quick. Nobody needs that. What they need is to know that God is glorified, God is worthy of honor, that he sent his son to die, and that his resurrection means we will too. Proclaim it, believe it, rejoice in it, take comfort in it, and then we will find the true joy of the resurrection this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the reality of your resurrection. Thank you that you are coming again and that you will bring glory to yourself. Or might we be about the work of glorifying you through Christ today. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.